We're going to look at trials today. We'll be looking at Matthew 26, starting with the 47th verse, and we're going to again cover a lot of verses, be just making reference to many of them. We'll be moving over and past some of them. But we will be starting with Matthew 26 and 47. We left off last week with verse 46. Just hours before Jesus told all of the disciples that they were going to abandon him in the time of his greatest suffering, it was in the upper room that evening, and now it's way before sunrise. We remember when Jesus told them that they were going to abandon him in his most critical hour. Peter was the most adamant in his insistence that it would never happen. But all of the others agreed emphatically also. On that very night, Jesus needed them most earnestly to stand with him in prayer, but they all failed him. I'm not an expert on intercessory prayer. In fact, prayer is a mystery to me in many ways. Why would God want me to pray that he would be faithful to you? Why would God want me to pray that you would be healed or blessed or encouraged? It does not God love you far more than any of us love each other, even our closest relatives? It's a mystery to me why God calls upon us for intercessory prayer for one another, but I do it because I believe it counts. In fact, I pray for everyone in this room right now and others who aren't here by name every single day. Your name is being offered in prayer. I don't have any idea what you're going through. God knows it, but I'm praying for you every day. I don't know what kind of blessing that you need. God knows, and I'm praying for it every day for every single person in this room, as well as many who aren't. I do it in obedience to God because somehow it makes a difference to him. Perhaps we just need people standing with us, like Moses stood before God with his hands lifted up, holding whatever small token of authority he had or we might have as God's people are in the midst of the fight of their daily battles. We hold up whatever we can to God and say, Lord, help them and encourage them and bless them. Still, it's a mystery to me how our Savior, the Savior of the world, the one who is called Almighty God, how would he get much support out of that ragtag little band of mostly fishermen while he is facing his most difficult trial in life? But he asked them to stand with him in prayer. He asked them to stay awake. But he was denied even that support, since they were weary and unable to stay awake. It says in the 45th and 46th verse, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer.'" The 47th through the 49th verse, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man." That's Jesus. That's the one we're after. "Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus was astounded at the gall of Judas, I believe. According to Luke 22:48, he asked Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This illustrates three things. It illustrates to me how hospitable Jesus had been towards Judas, how open he had been, and how friendly he had been towards Judas. It also illustrates how completely Judas thought he had fooled Jesus. And it also illustrates how little he had. It's been said, I think, by Abraham Lincoln, I'm not sure on that, but he says you can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can never fool all of the people all of the time. And we would add to that, you can never fool God any of the time. Judas never fooled Jesus for one second. Pretenders, hypocrites, actors fool only themselves in the end. Verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came." Do what you came here to do, friend. In other words, let's get this over with. Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. Verse 51, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. John tells us that one was, of course, Peter. So Peter rises to the occasion in defense of Jesus, just as he promised he would. Only it was on the wrong occasion, fighting with the wrong enemy, with the wrong equipment, for the wrong reasons. And that will be the case of anyone who attempts to defend Jesus with a sword. He is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. We are not His. God is the one who protects us. We can't protect Him. It was a mistake that was made in what they've called the Holy Wars, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, all of these efforts to protect God. And that's not our place. Had they stayed awake and prayed, they might have sensed that this was not the thing to do. Verse 52, put back your sword. Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Simply put, people who turn to and look to natural means for survival will die naturally because they are not trusting in God for their salvation. If you look to yourself, if you try to survive by your own means, you will eventually die naturally. If you look to God, you can live eternally. Those who live by the sword, he says, will die by the sword. This doesn't mean the sword is never appropriate, only that it is not the weapon of choice for the kingdom of God. According to Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, we have a good array of equipment to fight with. You can go through and read the armament of God. We won't do that right now. But we do have a good defense, and we have good offensive weapons that are outlined by Paul in Ephesians. And those are the weapons that we should choose in defending our faith and in defeating our enemy. Jesus drove the point home by asking, do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say this must happen, that he must die? Jesus has been reconciling himself with this inescapable certainty while they were in the garden resting. He was struggling with the intent of God, the will of God, that he die for the people. But it was Jesus who insisted that they bring swords to start with. Did you know that? Luke 22, 35. Then Jesus asked them as they are about to leave the upper room. He asked them, when I sent you without purse or bag or sandal, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Because that was a lesson to show them that God can provide for their needs as they are doing God's service. But now, Jesus says, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. I believe Jesus was telling them that for the time being, they would be on their own. Very shortly, they were going to be completely on their own. They would have to go into hiding. They would be hunted. For a very short time between his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they could lay down the sword of man and pick up the sword of the Spirit and begin to make real inways into the world, which is listed, of course, in Ephesians, the weapon by which we fight, the weapon by which we defend ourselves is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I can't think of a time the early church resorted to using the sword or focusing on their own needs. By the time they did that, they were in a deep stage of apostasy. As long as they were alive in spirit, they didn't need those kinds of things. But whenever they turn back to their own strength and their own abilities and their own advancing of the cause of God, in defense of God, in their own strength, they're going to need all the financing and all the swords that can be imagined. And during the days of the Holy Roman Empire, I think they went way far over on that, the Crusades and all of those things that had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered among the transgressions. That's in Isaiah 53:2. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, as it was written about me, these scriptures that are written about me are reaching its fulfillment. And so the disciples said to Jesus, see, here are two swords. We'll take them with us. He says, that's enough, Jesus replied. What did Peter accomplish with his sword? It was to demonstrate his lawlessness by resisting the authority that was established by God. Remember the teachings of Jesus? Jesus says the teachers of the laws and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. But Jesus taught his disciples that they were to submit to these very ones who have come to carry him away, because that is the authority of God. Of course, Jesus did what he practiced by showing full confidence in the sovereignty, the mighty power of God's deliverance. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you in the temple. Everything that I was, that I am, and everything that I was demonstrating was demonstrated right there among you. I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all of this has taken place that the prophets might be fulfilled. And it was at that time, as Jesus was submitting to the high priest's order that he be brought to court so that they could put him to death, it was at that point of Jesus submitting to that that all the disciples fled. Their courage deserted them. Well, these people were the disciples, were those who came for Jesus. Were they destined to fulfill all these roles? Even Judas. Were they all destined to do the things they were participating in? I say no. I think they chose to fulfill them. You see, people are far more predictable than they imagine. Charlatans and fortune tellers merchandise on that fact. They can read us a lot better than we think that we can be read, or we surrender a lot more information. Well, if that is true from man to man, just imagine how incredibly easy our creation, the God who knows our thoughts and our hearts and everything in us, can read us as a culture as well as individuals. If you look at America today, there are individuals who are weaponizing our justice system to serve their interests, just like the Caiaphas was in his day. just as they did to Jesus. If the Messiah came today, the names would change, but the roles would remain the same. I'm not saying that God cannot predict the future supernaturally and exactly. I'm only saying he doesn't need to as often as we think. And I believe in the existence of free will, which makes love possible and reason possible. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders were assembled. Their verdict was already decided. They only needed a charge to prop it up. Does that sound familiar? But there are two trials going on in the court of Caiaphas. One involving Jesus, the other involving Peter, who had come along still feeling somewhat confident in his support of Jesus. Verse 58 says, Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered in, he sat down with the guards to see what the outcome would be. So Peter's resolution is holding firm so far. He has already risked his life in the defense of Jesus, and now he's kind of providing a means of support, kind of incognito, kind of in secret. He is supporting Jesus. He's daring to go right into the lion's den in support of Jesus. But the second effort will be his undoing. Secret discipleship never goes well. What's the object of secret discipleship? There's a lot of Christians who feel like that's a good technique. I won't let people know that I am a Christian until I am their best friend or until I am well received by them. What's the object? To remain undercover right up to the moment of the best opportunity and then spring into action and let them know, say the right word, do the right thing? Watch how that goes. In Jesus' trial, the corrupt authorities are trying to use every imaginable distortion. So, looking away from Peter's trial, Matthew steers us back to the trial that Jesus is undergoing. Verse 59, finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now that charge is so fantastic that it would be useless to make in a criminal court. If it were made in a sanity hearing, it might have a little more weight. But no mortal could be taken seriously who made that kind of claim, that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's like destroying the Pentagon, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. How seriously would you take someone who would say that? The problem is that troubles Caiaphas and the religious leaders is, who does Jesus purport to be? We would all take that as a statement of an insane person, but they are realizing that he may be purporting to be God. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, Are you going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest then said, I charge you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of the mighty, the Almighty, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Is he worthy of death? And they all agreed. He is worthy of death, they answered. So they got their verdict. He is worthy of death. But why is he worthy of death? For claiming to be the Messiah, the mighty one of God? According to Isaiah 9:6, those terms are synonymous. Is that any more fantastic than claiming the ability to destroy the temple? The world doesn't believe it's possible that Jesus could be the Son of God. The whole world thinks that's preposterous. So why haven't they dismissed Jesus into obscurity, along with all the other lunatics that thought they were Napoleon or Spider-Man or Elvis Presley? We don't take them seriously. We don't worry about what they're going to do to the world. Jesus claims to be Almighty God. And the whole world gets up in arms about that. Isn't it ironic that a man who is appointed to be the guardian of God's truth, Caiaphas, is accusing Jesus, the living Word of God, of blasphemy? That's ironic. And that's how easily we can get twisted and turned if we turn religion into politics, or if we turn to politics at all. Verses 67 and 68, then they spit in his face. They struck him with his fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? This isn't rage against blasphemy. It is contempt. I don't think righteous indignation makes sport of their object. I don't think anyone who is legitimately angry at anyone turns it into a sporting event or a game or a way to make fun and laugh at people. This goes way beyond that. This is contempt for the Son of God. So in the inner court, it's not Jesus who's on trial for blasphemy. It is his accusers from the top to the bottom, from the greatest to the least. They are all on trial, and they are all demonstrating blasphemy that they are accusing Jesus of. Now Matthew turns our attention back to the trial taking place in the outer court. That's in verse 69 through 75. Peter's first mistake was trying to blend in with the crowd. Both John and Mark tell us that Peter was trying to warm himself by the bonfire that was built outside of in the court. It was a cold night, and he was cold. They built a fire and all of them gathered around it. Peter gathered with them. That was his second mistake. Getting too comfortable with the company that is rejecting Jesus. And I really warn you, and I warn my own self, we have that tendency to try to get very, very comfortable with the crowd who are rejecting our Savior, hoping that somehow, some way, it'll work out for the better. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. Says, "I know not what you're talking about." He probably felt he needed to hold his cover until the right moment came in which he would rise up and defend the Lord. But then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again a little more strongly. He denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man. I swear I do not know the man." The time wasn't ready yet. It wasn't right. I've already denied being his follower, which complicates the truth a bit. Not denied it with my words, but sometimes just denying it by my actions. And after all, I'm not really a follower of the Jesus they're talking about. I'm not the follower of a rebel. I'm a follower of who Jesus really is. So we play these little games with ourselves to try to get out of being pressed out of the group or being turned on by the group. After a while, those who are standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. You sound like a northerner." Now Peter falls into the grip of his survival instinct. Then he begins to call down curses and swear to them, "I do not know the man." He didn't intend to do that ever. He certainly didn't think he would. And when Jesus told him he would, he denied that that was ever possible. But Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And the rooster had crowed. Luke inserts that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And when at that point, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. What do you think Peter saw in the eyes of Jesus? Disappointment? He may have thought so, but I don't. You have to expect a different outcome to be disappointed. Jesus had already told him this was going to happen. He didn't expect anything else to happen. Peter was definitely disappointed in himself, and he may have read that into the eyes of Jesus. But Jesus had clearly told him this would happen. And when he told him, he didn't scorn him. He didn't reject him. He invited him to continue following him. He invited him into even a closer fellowship in the garden. He said, you know, to come even further than the other disciples, along with James and John. Jesus wasn't disappointed. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Failure, however, is our opportunity to learn humility, to learn to lean more heavily on the Lord for our strength and quit thinking that we have the power to live the Christian walk in and of ourselves, that we have the virtue. We don't have the virtue. That we have the fortitude. We don't have the fortitude. We need God. And Peter, had he realized that, would have been praying himself very urgently in the garden rather than falling asleep. We would all pray much more urgently if we knew how fragile we are in our walk with God. We need to lean on Him continually and look to Him continually. And if we don't, we are destined for the same humiliating lessons that Peter learned. Pilate now is the next court that Jesus will stand before. And Pilate is trapped between the Jewish authorities and the authorities of Rome, forcing him to make a decision he doesn't want to make. There's no doubt he thought Jesus was an innocent man, innocent of the charges they brought before him. He said that on several occasions. Pilate illustrates an inescapable truth. You can't be neutral concerning Jesus. Nobody in this church is. But there are a great many people in the world who they don't want to confess Jesus as Lord, but they don't want to say he's a liar. The opening exchange between Pilate and Jesus is found in John 18, 33 through 38. Pilate begins, they brought Jesus in before him. They lay out their charges. And Pilate inquires of Jesus privately, takes him into a private consultant. Are you king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk about me to you? In fact, Matthew 27:19 says that while Pilate was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So I don't know who else has spoken to Pilate, but I know he got that warning, and that apparently was enough to make him want to not judge Jesus. He wanted to follow his wife, to have nothing to do with him, her advice. But in answer to Jesus' question, was that your idea? Are you the one who came up with this idea? I might be a king or not? Pilate replied, am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Well, Pilate picked up on one thing in particular. He said, then you are a king. Then you're saying, or you're claiming, that you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Jesus is saying that if he is a king, he rules by the truth, or the truth rules. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the word of God. And he's telling Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth. And the truth rules a just society. And with that, Pilate said, what is truth? He went outside again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. So that's the end of it? Well, not quite. When Pilate gives up on truth, all that remains is politics. So he exhorted the Jewish authorities to judge Jesus by their own laws. He pushes it off on them. Go judge him by your own laws. They said, we can't because our laws don't allow us to execute him. Only Rome has that authority. And so they push it back in his lap. It was beyond their authority. He announces repeatedly, I find no fault. I don't see a charge that would stand up in court, let alone one that would be a capital charge against him. But it wasn't enough. So he tried to release him according to a custom of amnesty that the Jews had. Once a year, they were permitted to see liberated one of their people from their community who was accused of a crime. But instead of crying for Jesus, as Pilate had hoped they would, had thought they would, he's a man that is innocent. Why wouldn't they cry out for him to be released? But no, they cry out for Barabbas, who is accused of murder. And so that ploy didn't work. He tried to change the venue of the case to Herod's jurisdiction because Herod was a tetrarch of Galilee, and the Galilean region was where Jesus was raised. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him over to Herod, hoping to be done with it there. But Herod sent him back. Finally, he turned him over to his soldiers, who beat Jesus unmercifully, rendering him a bloody spectacle, dressed him like a mock king, with a crown of thorns crushed into his head, brought him out, and announced, "Behold the man." You see, that's Pilate's last hope of not being the one who has to crucify Jesus. He's saying, look at the man. Isn't this enough? Isn't he broken? Isn't he bleeding? Isn't he pathetic enough that you are satisfied? And all he got in return was crucify him. Crucify him. They went on to say, putting more pressure, more political pressure on Pilate. They says, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Now he's beginning to feel his own need to preserve himself. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, these Jewish people are saying. That's incredible. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, says, we have no king but Caesar. The saying that politics makes strange bedfellows was never truer than in the case of Jesus. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, it looks like a riot is beginning, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." I'm afraid it isn't an adequate response for those who are seeking to abdicate their responsibility to stand up for Jesus. You see, all of us are called to either receive or deny Jesus, either to say that he is the Son of God or to say that he's not. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he's a liar. If Jesus is not the Son of God, he is not a good man. He's not somebody that you can just be indifferent towards. Jesus is either the Son of God, as he claimed to be, or he's a liar. And you can't wash your hands of that. You can't say, "Well, I won't answer." That's what Pilate is trying to do, trying to get out of forming a judgment against Jesus. Because, again, everyone who has judged Jesus to this point has condemned themselves. It's not Jesus that's on trial, it's you who is on trial. It is me who is on trial. When we are making our dispositions clear concerning our relationship to him. So Pilate said, "I'm not going to choose. I'm not going to decide. I'm just going to wash my hands of the whole thing." The people answered, in order to give him some degree of comfort, I guess, "His blood, the blood of Jesus, be on us and our children." And that it is. We talked about that in times past. The blood of Jesus is on the hands. The blood of Jesus is on the heads of every one on earth, us included. But it is on our heads through in an act of redemption or an act of condemnation. The Jewish nation that have not believed in Jesus have suffered condemnation more than any other nation that has ever existed on the earth. When they cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children," it was a fateful curse against them. But those Jews among them who said, "His blood be upon us, his redemptive blood, because he has died for us, and because we believe in him, and because we receive him as our Savior and our King," it is the greatest blessing they could have ever pronounced on their children's heads. We sang 3 or 4 songs relating to the precious value of the blood of Jesus that was poured out for you. And again, it's incredible to think it. It's hard to believe it. That God would pour out the blood of his only begotten Son for us. But it is the greatest blessing. It is the greatest statement of love that God could have possibly made for us. And if you believe it, it is your redemption, your eternal salvation. What sin have you committed that is so great that the blood of God doesn't pay for it, couldn't pay for it? We're talking about the blood of God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, born among us. How could that be? How could he be born among us? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, but that's what Isaiah said. The blood of God has been poured out. Do you have any sin? that is so deep and so scarring and so horrible that the blood of God, the sacrifice of the life of God on earth, wouldn't pay for it. Sadly, Pilate, as far as I know, never came to that conclusion. He thought that he could just wash his hands of this innocent man's blood. But that doesn't work. You either receive it as your redemption, or it remains indelibly upon you in condemnation. Above the head of Jesus, Pilate insisted that this charge against him be written: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he had that written in three languages, the three languages that were common to them that day: Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldean, or the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate was tired of it. He was tired of the politics. So he tells them, "What I have written, I have written. It's not going to be changed." Well, Pilate finally found his backbone. Sadly, it may have been a little too little and much too late. Still, like the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus discovered, it is never too late to confess your sins. He confessed his sin when he told the thief on the other side of Jesus, "We deserve this. This man is innocent." And then he confessed his belief in Jesus by saying, "Remember me, Jesus." I don't know what he expected, but Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Because he believed in Jesus, because he believed, he simply believed it meant his eternal salvation. It's never too late until it is. It's never too late to confess that you love Jesus, or that you believe in Jesus, or that you trust Jesus, to cast your vote for Christ instead of trying to be neutral like Pilate did, until God determines that your decision is made. And at that point, there's no turning back. So we have seen judgment taking place during this whole time. We haven't gone into the details of the cross. We will mention some of those things next week. But what we need to really see as passing through these scriptures is that there is a judgment going on, an incredible judgment, and it isn't Jesus. It's the world. It was the Jews, it is the Romans, it is the one who gather at the foot of the cross and laugh. It has come to those who don't want to judge God, who try to be neutral. "I'll just wash my hands of the whole thing." No, that's a choice of not receiving God as your Savior. So that, I think, we need to really look at closely. Now, I know sometimes that it sounds like I'm preaching to sinners, and the reason is because I have a soul of an evangelist, and I preach to sinners all the time. I'm hoping some are out on the airwaves. But I also know there are sinners among us. In fact, we all by nature are sinners. I think it's really healthy when God says, some of you are betraying me, that instead of getting defensive, we say like the other disciples did, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? God, is there something in me that is denying you? I think that's the healthiest question that they asked during this whole period, this whole time. It's, Lord, could it be me? And I think that's a wise question for every one of us to ask. Lord, when we're thinking about those who you have judged for judging your son, Lord, have I done that? Have I considered him unworthy? Have I tried to wash my hands of the whole thing? And I don't know about anybody else, but I'm going to be the first one to ask Jesus, God, I hope it's not me. And if it is, oh, Lord, forgive me. Can God forgive us? He poured out his blood to wash away our sins. And that is probably the most incredible of the sins that men is judging Jesus unworthy, that men can possibly commit, judging Jesus as unworthy. So, but even the blood of Jesus can even wash that one off from our hearts and out of our souls. We should not be afraid to ask and seek to understand where we fit in this vast court system called earth, who is judging God and think they're being judged by God. Amen. God bless you.